Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you again and to see so many familiar faces. One thing that I forgot to tell Dave about myself is that I'm looking very much forward to receiving my eldest son back. He's been in a gap year in Southeast Asia for the past year, and in about 2.5 weeks, he's coming home. So it'll be good to have him back. And some of you may know him, Elliot. He's a student at HHS and graduated last year. So I'll enjoy having him back. So I bring you greetings from Via Missions, where, as Dave has already mentioned, I serve as the Director of Training and Short-Term Missions. And I want to say thank you all so much for your partnership in mission. Through your support of our workers, such as Stephanie and Caleb in Taiwan, Seth in the Soil and the Seed Project, and local Hispanic church planters in our area who are sowing the seeds of the gospel right here in Harrisonburg and in the county. In addition to supporting long-term missionaries all over the world, we send teams out during the year to learn from and strengthen our church partners in the U.S. and overseas. For many years, Dorothy Jean Weaver has led a team to Israel-Palestine to learn and work alongside churches in Jerusalem, Nazareth, and Bethlehem. And we are grateful to have your pastor, Lori, be one of our team members this year. Sadly, because of the ongoing war and threat of war in the Middle East, we were unable to send that team this May. We were planning to send them just in a couple of weeks. But I'm really grateful that each member of that team continues to pray for the strengthening of the suffering church in Israel, Palestine, and in the Middle East, and is a witness to the Prince of Peace. Each of these ministries of Via Missions that I've mentioned extends the reach of the local church for the glory of God and His kingdom. And I love being a part of this work, even in just a small way. And I invite you to bring your passions and the church's mission into this work locally and abroad in partnership with us, whether it's for 2 weeks on a team or for 10 years, wherever God might call. I'm also glad to be with you on this fourth Sunday of the Easter season. There's a very good reason that the church, in her wisdom, gave us 50 days to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm convinced it takes at least that long for the immense and awesome reality of the resurrection to reorient us again, year after year, to the way that God chooses to work in this world that He loves and is redeeming. A friend of mine once wrote a sermon that he cheekily called The Six Impossible Things That Christians Believe Before Breakfast, taking his cues from Lewis Carroll's Alice Through the Looking Glass, where the Queen says, "Why, sometimes I've believed as many as six impossible things before breakfast." And my friend's point is that the Easter faith that we are here to proclaim this morning is utterly astounding to most people, and if we're honest, even to us most of the time. Our creeds, for instance, commit us to the creation of the world from nothing by a loving Creator, the scandal that God chooses a small desert tribe to be His covenant people, the virgin birth of the Son of God, the undivided divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ, the brutal crucifixion of Jesus on the cross as the defeat of sin, evil, and death, and most strange of all, the bodily resurrection of that same Jesus from the dead. We Easter people are a strange lot. I meet every other week virtually with our new workers for training on Zoom. About 10 of us gather each week from all over the world. This year, Colombia, Thailand, Germany, Panama, North Africa, and the U.S. to learn from Scripture, missiologists that we are reading and studying, and from each other in conversation. This past week, our theme was resilience. How do we survive and thrive in a world where we often suffer and need to grieve and mourn well? In the context of our conversation that afternoon, Via Missions workers Ashley and Lewis Roberts, who minister to people who are in recovery from drug and alcohol abuse, made the comment that those they minister to often hear stories of recovery and new life as fairy tales that don't apply to them. In other words, myths that sound nice in theory but have little basis in reality. They noted how hard it is day to day to minister to people who hear stories of hope but cannot dare to believe them. It reminds me of the Easter narrative in Luke's gospel when the two Marys and Joanna encounter the angels and hear the good news of the resurrection, and then they're sent to proclaim that good news to the rest of the disciples. And what was the response of the rest of those disciples? It seemed to them as idle tales, myths, fairy tales, too good to be true. And we're not too far off from them most days, if we're honest, letting the dark hues of a dying and desperate world shroud the bright fog of the future that beckons us toward the resurrected life. This has always been the case for us who become pilgrims in this world. And yet there are glimpses of a strange and beautiful world always breaking into this one. Heaven is not some far-off place. It is the kingdom of God in and around us because the resurrection of Jesus has already begun the process of making all things new. We need look no further than the book of Acts to see this transformation beginning to take place. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke unfolds scene after scene of the old world struggling to keep that new world of the resurrection from taking hold. After Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to empower the disciples to live the resurrected life and invite all people to receive it, we see this great conflict emerging. This is not just a socio-religious conflict of a new religious movement threatening the old pagan order. It is a cosmic battle unfolding in which the disciples are to be aggressively nonviolent in proclaiming and demonstrating a new world that has come. And boy, does preaching the resurrection of Jesus cause trouble. In chapter 4 of Acts, to the end of the book, the disciples are continually being dragged before councils and kings, thrown into jail, and in a few instances, even killed. Why? Because they preach the same rebel message that Jesus proclaimed, that there is another kingdom in the midst of this one, a kingdom of life and joy and peace, and that the only way into this kingdom is to die to control and power and self-improvement and aggrandizement, to live in humility and obedience to the King of the universe, who came and dwelt among us to show us the way and died so that we can have life. The disciples had come to know that a new world was not just possible, but here and now in all of its mind-boggling beauty and mystery. And the message the disciples proclaimed all the way into prison and death was repent, turn around, come join this kingdom of the Lord of love. What's the difference between a messenger and a madman? Were Mary and Mary and Joanna and Paul and Silas deranged in proclaiming this new life? Had they fallen under the spell of strange fairy tales, as many in our own culture would have us believe about the nature of Christian faith and belief? Well, we might say that a madman believes something that has no basis in reality. And the men and women of Acts who risked their reputation and lives to preach the resurrection, what about them? What about you and me? Well, at least we can say that we are a forgetful lot. I spoke earlier of believing six impossible things before breakfast. You know what I often forget? The six impossible things that happen after breakfast. And I'm referring, of course, to miracles, to resurrection life, the way that Jesus, who is very much alive, answers our prayers and directs and redirects our paths. Those moments where we desperately need Jesus to do something, and he does it. I've seen these things with my own eyes. From the mundane example of God speaking directly to my heart through the prophetic words of my 4-year-old daughter, to a child being healed from sickness, to my own heart and mind being healed from the sickness of sin in a supernatural way. These are not natural cause and effect actions. These are the workings of a God who raises the dead. This is what Lewis and Ashley's friend, who's struggling with addiction, couldn't understand. The transformation of Lewis and Ashley's lives from addiction to life and health was not a matter of willpower. It wasn't something they could do. It was a transforming gift of resurrection. Lewis and Ashley just had the good sense to receive it. Or more likely, they were so desperate to receive it that they opened their lives to God, who can make something from nothing. Well, where am I going with all this, and how in the world does it link up to our passage in Acts this morning? We must see the book of Acts, the link between worship, proclamation of the resurrection, and demonstrable acts of resurrection life. And that's what I want us to briefly explore this morning. How are we, as a people of the resurrection, meant to live missional lives, proclaiming and demonstrating this new life? First, resurrection life begins and is sustained by our worship. This is why Via Missions cannot and never will exist apart from the church. Our mission statement is equipping the church to share new life in Jesus Christ with neighbors near and far. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, birthed the church as the instrument of living and sharing the resurrection life. And the church's primary calling, not her only calling, but her primary one, is to worship. To name week after week our dependence on God, to receive God through the word and table of communion, to receive the gifts of the body as we share life together, and to be sent into the world from our worship as witnesses. We see this pattern over and over in the book of Acts among these newly emerging communities of faith. As Acts chapter 16 opens, we see Paul and Silas coming from Lydia's house. Lydia is a brand new believer who invites her new brothers in Christ to come and stay with her during their sojourn through the city of Philippi. On their way to a public place of prayer by the river, the following day they were accosted by a young slave girl who was captive not only to a dark spirit, but also to her owners, who were using her gifts for spiritual material gain. Paul and Silas free this girl in the name of Jesus from the spirit that is harassing her, incurring the wrath of the owners who have lost the profit that she gained for them by using her dark supernatural gifts. These men incite a mob to attack Paul and Silas, to beat them badly, and then they are thrown bloodied and bruised into the inner darkness of the prison, maximum security, if you will. And what did these strange men do, these disciples of the resurrected Jesus? They started a worship service in that place, praying and singing to God. I've often heard that the church is like a medic tent or a field hospital in the midst of a battlefield. All of us, no matter who we are, get beaten up in this life and need to be healed before being sent out again as witnesses. The church at worship can be a place of profound healing if we are honest about our needs before God and each other. In Acts, Luke often speaks of the church as a place of encouragement. Worship renews our life for vital witness. And by worship, of course, I don't just mean singing. I mean singing and confession, the reading and proclamation of the word, and communion, practices that bind us up and give us life after being pummeled out in this world. Worship reorients us over and over again to the fact that resurrection is the most determinative reality in this world. Secondly, I want us to note how the book of Acts assumes that the lives of Jesus' followers are always lived in public as witness. Paul and Silas are constantly moving through the marketplaces, religious gathering places, halls, palaces, prisons. Everywhere they go, they have opportunity to speak and live differently from the culture around them, people who are enslaved to idols. Like them, we live in a culture where most of us live pretty public lives. The marketplace of our time is often the common or online spaces where we project our image onto the world. What if we as a public people use those spaces to be a people of blessing? A people who maybe in some cases refuse to demonize our political or other opponents, but instead speak and invite people to the beloved community of Jesus and invite them into that community of love. In the world of mission, we often speak of people of peace. These are people in our networks who aren't Jesus followers, but who offer hospitality to us in their lives, that give us occasion to witness to Jesus through our words and our actions. I encourage you, as you are in the marketplaces of our culture, these public places, to be attuned and aware of these people of peace, those who are being prepared already by the Holy Spirit to receive the good news of the gospel, to desire resurrection life. This past winter, the equipping team that I lead at Via Missions offered and led a book study for local pastors and leaders. Each Thursday, we gathered to discuss a chapter of a book called Effective Intercultural Evangelism, Good News in a Diverse World. Early in our study, we discovered this quote from Jay Moon, the author of the book, in his introduction. He writes, "The question regarding evangelism is not how do I make the salvation sale, which we can often perceive it as. The question is, how do I make meaningful contributions to the conversation that God is already having with people he brings across my path?" Our group latched on to this quote that reframes the work of evangelism around the fact that God is already working and speaking in people's lives every day. We, as Jesus followers, can listen well and then join the conversation that God is already having with people, drawing them toward himself. Paul and Silas met just such a person in their imprisonment. We don't know what might have prepared the Philippian jailer to hear and receive the word of God. Maybe he had already heard Paul and Silas preaching and teaching in Philippi. Maybe he frequented the market stall of Jesus followers as he did his meat and grocery shopping day to day. What we do know is that during his moment of crisis, he was ready to hear the word of salvation and was bold enough to ask that question that leads to life. What must I do to be saved? This is the cry of a man who knew that salvation was beyond him and yet very near to him. There are people around each of us for whom that question echoes in their heart. What must I do to be saved? People who have tried and tried on their own to find happiness and contentment and true life. These are people of peace who have been prepared by the Holy Spirit to hear this word of salvation. Maybe this person sits next to you in math class, is behind you in the grocery store, is your coworker across the hall. In our training curriculum at Via Missions, we spend time exploring different worldviews and how the Bible, the gospel, is good news to each worldview. One of those worldviews is shame and honor, where shame, doing something bad, brings shame upon you and dishonor in your community. And keeping and restoring honor is key to societal harmony. You can see this shame and honor worldview powerfully on display in this passage in Acts. When the earthquake opens the prison, the jailer prepares to kill himself. Why? Well, the prisoners are his charge. If they escape, he has failed in his role and brought dishonor on himself, his family, and his nation. And the penalty for this failure is death. He, in this case, prefers the quick death of suicide to the dishonorable death of execution by the Roman Empire. Paul and Silas, who are profoundly competent missiologists, understand this cultural dynamic and restore his honor by assuring him that all the prisoners are present and accounted for, and he has not failed in his duty to the Roman Empire and to his lord, Caesar. Paul and Silas have given the jailer his life back. But this jailer knows that there is more that he needs. He needs an introduction to Paul and Silas's superior, the one who can free prisoners by sending an earthquake who can compel men sentenced to death to pray and sing songs of worship as they're being tortured, instead of complaining of their pain and the injustice done to them, who can free him from the tyranny of the shame honor worldview and give him everlasting honor in the kingdom of God. Friends, this is our calling as well. We live with so many people who bear the crushing burden of shame from their failure and sin. People who need to hear the word that they are beloved sons and daughters of King Jesus, who takes all of our shame and nails it to the cross. Who in his victory over death and hell put the powers of the world to open shame, as we hear in Paul's letter to the Colossians 2, verse 15, where he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And I love the way that Paul and Silas restore honor to this man and his entire household, not only by giving him his life back, but they allow him to take them into his home to wash their wounds and bind them up. They become vulnerable to his hospitality. If you can imagine what Paul and Silas must have looked like, having been beaten all over with rods, they would have been scabbed and bloodied and likely would have had to strip down to receive this care. This jailer became the Good Samaritan to Paul and Silas. They, Paul and Silas, received a washing of their wounds, and the jailer and his whole household received the washing of their sins in baptism. What a beautiful passage displaying the reciprocity of the gospel. All this because Paul and Silas refused to make this Roman jailer an enemy. They decided to bless and not to curse. The jailer and his entire household become honored friends of God that night, and we might imagine that each member of this household became a gospel storyteller, recounting this moment of salvation over and over to their friends and neighbors. In our journey through Acts 16 today, we have discovered several missiological principles. One, mission begins with and is sustained by worship. Two, that our lives of witness are to be lived in public, in the marketplace. And thirdly, that sharing the good news is about joining a conversation that God is already having with someone. I want to end with a final reflection and reminder. As we look at the apostles in the book of Acts, and in particular at Paul and Silas in our text this morning, we see a people who are living in radical freedom. Here are men and women who live as if they are always free, even when they are bound and shackled, held by mobs, imprisoned. They strangely act as if they are free men and women. This is what resurrection power can do in our lives. I don't know about you, but I often find myself living in a self-imposed prison, afraid of being shamed and presenting myself in the wrong way, saying the wrong things, being out of touch with the culture, the people around me, being defined by my sin and failure. But the disciples of the risen Jesus are the exact opposite of that. They are open, hospitable, and free. They've internalized the message of the Apostle John, who wrote in John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." If we have believed in the Lord Jesus, we are free men and women. Our debts have all been paid off. Our sins against God and others have been done away with. Our shame has been removed. We are children of the King of the universe and belong to the greatest family on earth, the church. Let us then go into the world to live and proclaim and bear witness always that the Son who has set us free can and will do it for anyone, anytime who asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And we can say, as those who have been saved from death, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household. Come and join the family of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.